Ultimately, as we consider these things, our faith was given to us, not so that we would just be believers, but so that we would be righteous, that we would serve God by keeping his commandments from the heart, doing good works. If you remember Paul's words in Ephesians, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest anyone should boast." Why? "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." That's why he saved us, that we would again do works of good in the world, that God would be glorified in that. And so if you're a Christian today, you've been given a certain amount of talents, a certain amount of gifts and graces that God calls you, commands you, holds you responsible to use, privileges you to take part in the good that he is doing in this world. God has invested his Spirit in you so that you, working with his Spirit, would produce the fruits of a Christian life. Sanctification is a synergistic work, so that we work and God works, and the result is this spiritual fruit that pleases God and that blesses others. And salvation, as we looked at a little bit this morning, is God's free gift through faith, but we are to be active in that faith, right? Living out that salvation. And that's in how we are to strive more and more to say yes to God, and more to say no to sin, and to do so from the heart, freely, that we would freely serve God. And that's really what I want to focus on tonight, that God loves a cheerful giver, not just in finances, certainly in finances, but in all of ministry. God would have us to give from the heart. David wrote in Psalm 110, the psalm that's quoted most in the Old Testament about Jesus, "Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the dawn." That the Messiah's people, the Christ people, would volunteer themselves. That they would see holiness as beautiful right from the beginning, right from the womb, as it were, of the dawning of the day. And that's what I want us to notice in our text tonight, that God would have us to serve him from the heart. What does that mean? Well, let's pray as we turn to the Word of God. Our Father and our God, how we thank you for your goodness. We thank you that you are the God who has saved us, not again so that ultimately we could just be saved, but that we could be useful to you, that we could be pleasing in your sight and serving you in this world and in the next. And Father, we know that if we've been saved, if we are believers in Christ, our eternal life has begun right now, that we will pass through that veil of death. We will enter your presence immediately. And so, Father, we want to begin to live like those who will delight themselves in your presence forever, for we have your presence now. So give us more and more that delight, that belief that you really are with us, that you're really pleased with us, and that we are to serve you in ways that glorify you. And so, Father, as we open your word again tonight, bless it to the changing of our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear now the word of the Lord from Philemon. I'm going to start reading in verse 7, but we're going to focus on verses 8 through 14. Philemon, verses 8 through 14. This is God's holy word. "For we have great joy and consolation in your love, because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in chains, who once was unprofitable to you, but now is profitable to you and to me. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him, that is, my own heart, whom I wish to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel. But without your consent I wanted to do nothing, that your good deed might not be by compulsion, as it were, but voluntary. May the Lord establish this word this evening in our hearts, I pray. Well, I want you to notice, first of all, this evening, authority in the church. Notice authority in the church. Boy, I'm a creature of habit. I just want to keep saying morning, and it is not morning, and I don't want to keep you here till morning. But there is real authority in the church of Jesus Christ. There is authority. Authority is not a bad word. Authority is a good word. We wouldn't be able to function as a society if there were not authorities, and then we wouldn't be able to function as a family, as schools, as businesses. Authority needs to be. And there is authority in the church of Jesus Christ. He is the head, and he has commandments for his church. And the Ten Commandments that he gives to us, and he gives really to all men, do not suddenly become the Ten Suggestions when you're a Christian. I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say something to the effect that, yeah, that as Christians, well, we're saved by grace, and so there's no more law. Well, if anything, it ought to be the Christian who keeps God's law more than anybody. Because we're the only ones who actually would have a desire for it in our hearts, who would see the beauty of it and not hate it, as we still do, unfortunately, to some degree in our sinful natures, and resist God's law, especially in those places where we're most tempted to sin. And we all have that, but the authority is there. The law is there. We're not saved by the law, but we are not released from our obligation to walk in the commandments. Again, we ought to be doing so even more as believers. Jesus has authority over his church, and yet he doesn't command his church directly, personally, immediately. In fact, in the Great Commission, he said to his 12 apostles, "All authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the things whatsoever I command you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Right? Jesus said those things. But here, all authority. "Therefore, go and baptize and teach what I have commanded you." Christ, from the beginning, emphasized the authority in his church. And Ephesians 4:11 said he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And Paul exhorted his young ministers, Titus and Timothy, to exercise that authority they have, to not shy away from it. In fact, he says to Titus in chapter 2, verse 15, "Speak these things and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Let no one look down on you as a young man." Titus was told by Paul that you have this authority from God and that you are to speak it, especially when you are teaching and preaching the word. And there is a time for being authoritative in the church even. Paul shows us this in 1 Corinthians 5 when there was gross sin in the church. Paul didn't stand back and say, "Well, what do? We can't exercise authority." Not at all. He said, "For I indeed, as absent in the body but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." A very serious exercise of authority here in 1 Corinthians. In fact, a little bit earlier in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul said to the church, "What do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod, or shall I come to you with love and gentleness?" In other words, Paul understood that there were times where he needed to come to a church with a rod in order to exercise discipline in the church. And in fact, when Paul was charging young Timothy to be a faithful pastor, he said to him in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." And so here was one of the most authoritative oaths that Paul could have put a man under. "I solemnly charge you before God and his heaven and everything else that you must, I command you that you must preach God's word," because ministers are so tempted to preach anything but God's word. They try to tell everyone what they want to hear so that they'll like the minister and pay him more money and everybody will be happy, right? And no one will be holy, because it's only by God's word that we become holy. And so Paul charged Timothy with this solemn oath. And so there's authority in the church that's given through the leadership. And Paul speaks of this authority in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when present, I may not use severity, listen, in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me. For what? For building up and not for tearing down. The authority that Christ gives to the church is for building up and not for tearing down. But sometimes that authority needed to be used to rebuke those who would not repent. And yet what I want you to see, and the reason why I've gone into this sort of excursus on authority, is because that was not Paul's ordinary way in exhorting ministry to the people of God. And we see that very clearly in our text in verses 8 and 9. Therefore, though I might be, you could read, though I could be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting. I could do this, Paul says. Yet, verse 9, for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. Being such a one as Paul, the aged, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, do you hear that? In other words, Paul's use of authority when it came to exhorting people to ministry was the exception and not the rule. It was only in certain situations and only when necessary, when church discipline was called for, when sin needed to be rebuked, when a minister needed to be charged to be faithful. But when Paul was calling upon people to participate in ministry, he didn't command them. He called upon them to do it out of their own hearts. For love's sake, he says. Not for his love of Philemon. No doubt Paul did love Philemon. Not even for Philemon's love of Paul, but for the sake of love itself, that Philemon would do so because he wanted to do so. That he would choose to do the right thing from the heart. This is to do it for love's sake. And beloved, this is what we ought to do when we're in any kind of leadership role in the church. We ought to appeal rather than command. We ought to seek to win rather than seek to conquer. Right? What are you interested in? What are you looking for in the church? What are you most interested in? Is the goal simply outwardly correct action? We can get computers to do that. The goal ought to be transformed hearts. But I can't do that if I just make everybody do what I want them to do. They have to want to do it. And that's really the trick, isn't it? Because I can't give you that want, and you can't give someone else that want. But we can be vessels. We can be those people who God uses in order to transform hearts. Because He does use, and it's the message of our text, I think, ordinary means. The ordinary means of human kindness and humility and generosity. God, the Holy Spirit, is going to use that to cause hearts to want to serve Him. God uses our examples, does He not? He uses our demeanor and uses our words. And I think that's what we see in this letter. I said this letter teaches by example, I think, more than any other letter in the New Testament. And in that sense, it might be more rich in doctrine than those that are outwardly doctrinal and more exact and precise and detailed. What are we most interested in? If you find yourself in a position of authority and you see things that require sacrifice and effort on the parts of others, I think this is what we need to do. We need to ask, how can I bring this need to others in such a way that by the grace of God, they would choose to do it from the heart? Now, that's a different way of looking at ministry, isn't it? But this is the way Paul used authority in the church. And beloved, this is the thing more than anything else that pleases God. You know, the earthly kings conquer and they rule and they reign over the bodies of men. And we have our government that commands our bodies and commands us to do certain things. But there's only one king who would reign over the hearts of men. But that, by definition, can't be by coercion. It can't be forced. The hearts have to be won. They have to be transformed, that people would come willingly, that His people would volunteer in the day of His power, that we would be cheerful givers, that I would put the money in the pot and I wouldn't say, as so many say, Pastor, how little do I have to give in order to really meet the tithe obligation that I'm required to give, right? Do I have to give according to the gross or the net? And do I have to take out my health care? And, you know, how little do I have to give? Shouldn't it ought to be? And I'm only picking on financial giving because that's a record that we have, right? That's the thing we can look at. Somebody can look at your checkbook. They can look at your credit card statement and they will know what matters to you, right? And I think it ought to be, how much can I give to the Lord? And believe that He will be pleased by it and that He will use it. And not to be that with everything, not just with finances, because God owns us and all that we have, and we ought to want to serve Him as well as we can. So this is authority in the church. Secondly, I want you to notice propriety in the church. Notice propriety in the church. Oh, this is great. I don't know what time I started, so I don't have a target date to end. So we're just going to keep going, huh? Propriety, that would not be very much in accord with propriety. Well, what am I getting this from? Verse 8. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you, here it is, what is fitting. What is fitting. This word means what is due regarding one's duty. It's not a word we like either. We don't like authority. We don't like duty. We don't like responsibility because, gee, that's not fun and happy times. When I went and visited West Point, I was telling Trey, I think, I was maybe 10, 12. I can't really remember exactly how old I was, but I remember really just sort of being enamored with the history. I was sort of, even at that age, I was reading about all sorts of Civil War books, and especially Civil War and World War II. Those were the books, and of course, the history of West Point, you know. And I still remember the trip. I was talking to my sister. She doesn't have any memory of the trip. Probably blocked it from her mind because I'm sure I was very obnoxious the whole time. She's older than me. But while we were there, they had this book. I still remember the yellow book and the picture of the cadets, you know, all just decked out in their ceremonial uniforms. And the book quoted multiple times from John MacArthur, right? The general of America's forces in World War I. And Douglas MacArthur. That's right. Sorry, thank you. Gosh, even as I said that, I thought that wasn't right. It's been a while since I've read these books. I used to be a Civil War buff and a World War II buff. Anyway, World War I wasn't my war, but MacArthur says in that book, there's a speech that he gave at West Point at one time or another, and it talks about, and the phrase that he uses are duty, honor, country. Duty, honor, country. And he talked even then about how those words were going out of style. And I think that when we read a verse like this, command you very bold in Christ what is fitting, what is appropriate, what is right. This is in a sense related to the first point, the authority in the church. The only authority that's in the church, humanly speaking, is what is fitting. Ministers and elders can only command people what is fitting in the Lord. We can't decide we're going to just command the people of God to do this or that unless the Bible says it. Then it's proper, then it's fitting. We say in Presbyterian churches and Reformed churches that authority in the church is ministerial and declarative. There's real authority, but it is entirely ministerial authority, declarative authority. In other words, all I can do is declare what Jesus has said. I can't add to it, and I dare not take away from it, right? I have to declare, this is what Christ said. Christ says that a man and a woman are to be married, and before that they are not to live together, and so I can require that of people. But I can't go beyond that and require something different or new or whatever. Christ said that God is the only God, we are to only worship Him, and so forth. But I can't go beyond that. And so this is what is fitting in the church, to do what is right and proper. Leaders have authority, but only to do what is right and proper according to the Word of God. And I want you to notice in verse 9, though Paul had authority to command what is fitting in accord with what Philemon ought to do in this situation, yet even here Paul says, verse 9, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you. I, and then he says his name, Paul, the aged. Here Paul is putting his name to it, as it were. He is putting his name on the line. I appeal to you. I, Paul, appeal to you to do this thing. Paul owns what he would have him to do, and he owns it honestly. Paul puts his humble condition before this man, Philemon, who was a well-to-do man, who had a large enough house that the church could function in his house. And as we'll see later in the text, Lord willing, as we continue to go through this letter, Paul himself was responsible for Philemon's conversion. So Philemon must have been one of his students at the school of Tyrannus in Ephesus some years earlier, and then went to Colossae and had this church in his house with, no doubt, some of the ministers and others who were there. But Paul says, I'm aged now. I'm a prisoner now. That's kind of a humble thing to admit, that you're in jail, that you're old. Paul was called a young man at the stoning of Stephen about 30 years earlier. The Bible uses that word, neo, new, young. Now he's called an old man here, and he's not too proud to set before Philemon his real condition and his real need. And I think that's important to notice. Calvin says this, quote, by his example, he shows that pastors should endeavor to draw disciples gently rather than to drag them by force. The hearts of their people must be soothed with all possible gentleness, yet so that they are not drawn off from what they ought to do. Again, we can't lessen the requirements of God. Well, you know, you want to worship other gods. Well, gee, I want you to like me, so I guess it's okay. You know, I could never do that. If I did that, I'd be an unfaithful minister. And yet still, there ought to be a way in which Christian leaders ought to try to draw the people. I think that's what the text is saying. Verse 8, I want you to notice verse 8 starts with a therefore. So it's hearkening back to what went before. Therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you. What's Paul basing that on? Well, what he saw and what he heard in Philemon. We have great joy and consolation in your love because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed by you, brother. Philemon had hosted this church in his house. As we said, that would have been a sacrifice. Can you imagine having a bunch of people coming over to your house every week and just staying there all day? And that's what Philemon did. And I'm sure that was hard on him and on Apphia, his wife here. And yet he refreshed the hearts of the saints. And so because of that, Paul says, therefore, because I've seen this already in you, as it were, therefore, for love's sake, therefore, refresh someone else. You have a character. You're the kind of person who delights in refreshing hearts. You've been very good in the kingdom of God to this end. You love and you share with the saints. So refresh my heart, in a sense, Paul's saying, by loving and sharing with this one, this new saint, even Onesimus. And I want you to see how Paul introduces him, because I want to give it to you in the Greek text, the order of the Greek. I appeal to you, verse 10. I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten in my chains. And then the last word in the verse, Onesimus. And Paul saves it for last. And I wish the English would keep the structure there, because Paul does that on purpose. I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten while in my chains. Yes, even Onesimus. You know, the word Onesimus comes from the Greek word useful or profitable. It was a name that was given to many slaves, that they would be useful, that they would be profitable. Now, I'm not going to comment a whole lot on slavery. This letter sometimes is criticized. Christianity in general is criticized because it did not just do away with slavery. Why didn't Paul command Philemon that slavery is this absolute abomination on the human race and you have to free your slave? How dare you have slaves? What's wrong with you, etc.? And we can stand on our moral high horses and look down 2,000 years ago in the culture and society that they had and act like we know so much better. Because, of course, our system to deal with the poor works so much better, doesn't it? But the fact of the matter is, in the ancient world, slavery saved millions of lives. And I'm not condoning it, and I'm not saying it's good. And neither does the Bible condone it and say it's good. But in a world in which there are no governments giving out free health care and food stamps and all the other support services that we have, and if you were poor, and if you were an invalid, if anybody was going to invest their time and money in taking care of you, it had to be because you could give them something. And that's in effect what slavery was. In fact, in the ancient world, you could sell yourself into slavery to get out of debt. And many people would do that. And it was a way in which you could actually get back on your feet again. And it wasn't the kind of slavery that we had in America 150 years ago with the racial slavery and the chattel slavery and the awful things that we see and hear and the abuses of that system that were real. I'm not saying there weren't horrible abuses in the Roman system either, but it was a reality of the ancient world for 4,000 years at least. It was a reality of the ancient world. And if Paul and the early apostles would have just said, throw off slavery, millions of people would have died. And there would have been a huge and massive revolt, and there would have been wars and rumors of wars, and that was not the way to actually show goodness to people. And we could go into that more. Maybe I will go into it more in future sermons. The New Testament and the Bible itself never sanctions slavery, never says slavery is good. It regulated slavery. It commanded against abuses of slavery. It gave slaves rights that no one else gave them. In the Old Testament, if you simply knocked the tooth out of a slave, you had to let him go free for the sake of a tooth. Even if he sold himself to you because he spent a ton of your money and was in a huge debt to you, he would suddenly be relieved of that debt and free if you abused him even a little. This is what the Bible did in order to protect people, in order to protect and preserve their lives, again, without throwing the whole ancient world into convulsions. But what I want you to notice in this text this evening, that what Paul does call Philemon to do ultimately undermines the whole system of slavery. And it has always historically been Christians who have gotten rid of slavery in nation after nation. And if you study history and not fall for the slanders and the distortions and the lies of those who would revise things, you would see that that most definitely is the case. Paul doesn't begin a political crusade, an armed warfare, arming the slaves like Spartacus just a few decades earlier when millions were killed. Paul simply guts out the very life of slavery to the point where people didn't want to do that anymore from the heart. That was something that God did, and it took time. This is propriety in the church. Thirdly, I want you to notice affection in the church. Notice affection in the church. I appeal to you for my son, whom I have begotten while in chains. And then he throws it out there, Onesimus. Why? Because Philemon knows who Onesimus is. Philemon definitely knows who Onesimus is. As I said, his name was useful, but he was not useful to Philemon. We don't know the conditions of the slavery that Philemon and Onesimus had arranged, with Onesimus being his slave. It could have been more like an indentured servant. Maybe he sold himself into slavery because he racked up some huge debt to Philemon. Maybe he was bought and was a captured one of the barbarians from one of the peoples that the Romans would capture and put into slavery. Who knows what it was? We don't know, but we know that Philemon's slave Onesimus ran away and was all the way in Rome from Colossae, which was on the eastern part of Asia Minor. That's a long way to go. The only way Onesimus did it was by stealing from Philemon. He must have stolen a lot from him. Paul alludes to this later in the text in verses 18 and 19. He says, whatever he's taken from you, I'll pay back. I will make it good. Paul doesn't just wash away the huge crime that Onesimus has committed, but he will make sure that Philemon's wealth and property is restored. But I want to just focus again on that name, Onesimus, useful. I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whom I've begotten in chains, who, verse 11, once was useless, unprofitable to you, but now is useful, profitable to you and to me. I told you a while back when I was working at home one time, and my wife, Robin, was just hustling here and there in the house as she does. Normally she's at work when I work my one day a week from home. And she was doing all these things and I could see that she was getting so much done. And though I was studying and I was working, I wanted to compliment her and say something nice to her and acknowledge that she was just so busy and so constructive in the house. And so I said to her out loud, honey, you're very useful. And she stopped and said, I don't think I like that. I don't think I like
to be called useful. And so I immediately began to explain what I meant. No, don't you understand? It's like when you have, you know, a really good tool, it's useful. So you're like, and she goes, I know I don't like to be called a tool. And at that point, I knew I was hopeless. Well, what I didn't know was, see, the Apostle Paul refers to Onesimus as useful. That could have appealed back to Scripture and said it's okay. I guess maybe it's okay if you say that about a guy, right? Oh, man, you're a useful guy. Oh, thanks. I'm glad I'm useful. It doesn't always work. But what I want you to notice here is this fellow was not useful. Why? Because he wasn't faithful. Again, I'm not commenting on the arrangements. I don't know. Philemon was a Christian, and he must have treated Onesimus justly. There's nothing in the text that would make us think anything different. And if he truly was a Christian to Onesimus, he would have treated him justly and fairly. And yet Onesimus did steal from him and did flee from him. And so he was useless. And this is something I think we need to recognize. As Christians, we ought to be useful. We ought to be constructive. You should be known at work not as the person who's always bothering people about why they need to be saved or constantly, like, you know, bashing them on the head with Jesus. Not that there isn't a time for that. But I think primarily at work, you should be known as a hard worker. You should be known as somebody who comes to work on time and you're not late. And when you are late, you don't lie about it. And you don't take things from your business and take them home because you believe in God, and that would be wrong. That would be stealing and all the rest. That is the kind of witness we should have chiefly. We should be useful as Christians. People should see us as that. But what I want you to see as Paul commends here this man who was useless, now useful, and Paul is bearing witness, as it were, to the change in his heart. In a sense, Paul is sort of his reference here for his job application back to Philemon. But what I want you to see is his affection for Philemon, or for Onesimus. No doubt Paul saw something different in Onesimus. That's why he can say he was useless, I know. He's told me. But he's useful to me. I can bear witness that he is now a faithful man. And I know he'll be a faithful man to you again. And so Paul was giving this testimony, this job reference, as it were, back to Onesimus. But he goes beyond that. And he talks about not only that he saw something different in him, and people should see that something different in us. They should see that honesty, that integrity, that hard work. If we don't deserve the promotion and it looks like we can finagle, we should not be the person that takes it. All the rest, they should see that difference in us. Paul saw that. Onesimus has been released. We don't know how he was released. We don't know why he was imprisoned. But he says in verse 10, Paul refers back to something. And I want you to notice it again. I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten while in my chains. I'll keep the order of the King James there because I want to emphasize that last part. Can you imagine Paul's in prison for the gospel? And he's probably sort of wrestling with despair and depression. I mean, prison is not a fun place to be. I would imagine a Roman prison is a little bit less so. And he's probably wondering, you know, maybe even about his call. Did he do things right? Did he mess up? You know, second-guessing himself. Is my ministry going to come to nothing? All I can do is write a few letters. What's going to happen to them? Well, God did something with those. But I'm sure he was wondering, questioning maybe. And what happens, this prisoner is put in by the providence of God in the cell with him, Onesimus. He finds out he's a runaway slave. And what happens? He becomes a believer through Paul's witness. What an encouragement to the apostle. That though he was bound, though his ministry was in chains, as it were, the gospel was still free. And even in the prison, the gospel made a convert, Onesimus. What an encouragement that must have been. As he says, I have begotten him while in my chains. Now, Paul knew that only God can regenerate a soul. But very truly, God regenerated him through the ministry of Paul. Even as Denny gave testimony, that through the ministry of people in one country to another, that we really do bless one another. But because of this, Paul saw Onesimus sort of as his son in the faith. He calls him that. My son, verse 10. I begot him while in my chains. What an encouragement that was to me. And I'm appealing to you for him. And yes, his name is the very runaway slave that you know, Onesimus. And then Paul says this. In verse 12, I'm sending him back to you. Can you imagine being Onesimus and being told, you have to go back to your master and fix this?
That could not have been a scary thing. Anything less than a scary thing to be told to do, right? I am sending him back. Paul, can you send someone else and I'll write a letter and tell him how sorry I am? Maybe we can put a check in there. No, Onesimus, you need to go. What will he do? I don't know what he'll do, but I will appeal to him. He's a brother too. And we can trust the Lord that he will do what is faithful. I am sending him back. You therefore receive him. Notice, and here it is. That is my own heart. Paul calls this man his heart. Paul is sending Onesimus as the human form of his very heart, of his affections, of his desires. In other words, Philemon, treat this man as you would treat my heart, because that's what he is. I'm sending you my heart. Do you see how Paul's appealing to Onesimus for love's sake, that he would do it for love's sake? You know, we really ought to care for one another in the church. We ought to have affection. Calvin says it this way: indeed, if the conversion of a man to God were estimated by us at its proper value, we too would embrace in the same manner those who should give evidence that they had truly and sincerely repented. Again, Paul says he was useless, but he's not anymore. I know that. I've seen him in action. And Paul loved that and rejoiced in that. You know, the Bible says that there are more angels in heaven who rejoice, right, over one lost sheep who is found than over 99 Christians who don't need to be found. What a time for rejoicing it is. What a wonderful work of God it was to see a runaway slave, a thief, transformed, now going back. Can you imagine what a witness that was to everyone else? What a powerful testimony that would have been to see this runaway slave standing before his master to make it right. We should delight in seeing Christ more and more formed in one another. I think that's what Paul delighted in. That we would put our hearts into our ministries, put our hearts into our service. And you say, Pastor, but I don't want to do that. If I put my heart into the ministry, I might get disappointed. I might get my heart broken. If I really pour my heart into others, I'm gonna have my heart broken at times. And no doubt you will. And yet, no ministry can be done, I'm convinced as I'm studying this letter, no ministry can be done in a way that's pleasing to God unless we put our hearts into it. You know, we have our musicians up here and they play beautiful music. And no doubt we're all blessed by that. But if in their hearts, it's, well, I got to do this music again. You know, that's nothing in the eyes of God, right? But if in their hearts, I'm doing this for the Lord, then God accepts that and rejoices in that. And that's the same is true for me preaching. Well, I got to put in another 10 minutes or so and then I can go have fun. If I'm not rejoicing in the fact that I get to bring God's word to you and that maybe God will use the word, his word, to bless you, if that doesn't encourage me, then I have no business being up here. I could preach perfect sermons outwardly, say all the right words, say everything, do all the right motions, and if there's nothing in my heart, then it's nothing in God's sight. Because God would have us to serve him from the heart. That's the point of the text. That we would have affection because we see Christ being formed in each one. Verse 13, whom I wish to keep with me, I wish to keep Onesimus with me, that on my behalf he might minister to me, notice again, in my chains for the gospel. Paul wanted to keep this encouraging young man with him because he was useful to him, but he didn't do that. Why not? Fourthly and lastly, notice freedom in the church. Notice freedom in the church. Paul mentions his chains again in verse 13 because it was a reality. You can't really be in handcuffs without constantly being aware of that, and to be in chains, I'm sure, was even worse. The fact is, Paul had much greater need of Onesimus' ministry than Philemon did. Philemon probably had many servants and slaves. And he doesn't really need this young man, but Paul did. But Paul knew that Onesimus was still in Philemon's service. He was under his contract. He belonged, as it were, to Philemon. And no doubt Philemon had invested much in him. Maybe saved his life. Again, we don't know the specifics. Maybe Philemon saved this man's life who was poor and no one would care for him. And Philemon said, I will bring you into my house and you will sit at my table. And oftentimes slaves did sit at the table and were treated like family. Oftentimes they were not either. I don't know what the case is. But again, we get nothing that Philemon did anything wrong. in this text. But Paul knows there's a contract here. He can't simply just take Philemon's slave Onesimus and put him into employment and use him, because after all, it's for the gospel. And after all, Philemon would probably want me to do this anyway, and so I'm just going to go ahead and do it. I think this is something that bothers me all the time, and my wife and I, we talk about this because we've been in ministry for a lot of years at various levels, parachurch ministries, and I hate it when I see Christians want to use the services of other Christians and think that they should do so for free. Well, you're a Christian, so you should do this for me for free. One of the things I've always resisted, whenever I've bought something from another Christian, they try to give me the Christian discount, I've always tried to refuse as much as I can politely. No, I want to pay full price. I don't want the Christian discount. You are worthy of your wage, and I want to pay your wage. And if I didn't think it was worthy, I wouldn't come to you. I would go to somebody else. And I think that's something that we ought to be doing. That we ought to seek to honor one another truly in the church and not take advantage. And Paul does not take advantage. He doesn't take advantage of his position as an apostle. He says he could have commanded him to do these things, but he wouldn't do that because it would benefit him. Simply because we're in ministry doesn't mean that we are not required to do our best and not required to give others what is worthy of what they're doing. And I think what, if you look at verses 13 and 14 together, whom Onesimus, whom I wished to keep with me, that on your behalf he might minister to me in my chains for the gospel, but without your consent I wanted to do nothing. It's like Paul said, you know what, I thought about it for a second. I thought about, you know, I got Onesimus here. He's repented. He believes in Christ. I can send you word of that. I'm sure you'll be okay with it. But it would have been presuming upon him. It would have been sort of putting Philemon in an uncomfortable position where he sort of has to do it now. And it's not going to be voluntary, and it's not going to be from his heart, and therefore it's not going to be an act of loving service and obedience and beauty in the eyes of the Lord. And so Paul says, but without your consent, I wanted to do nothing. Why? So that your good deed, here it is, might not be by compulsion, as it were. I don't even want it to appear like I'm forcing your hand, but voluntary. And this is the key to Christian ministry, that we would do ministry from the heart, that we would do it freely. This doesn't excuse us from doing our duty. I'm not saying that, okay, we don't have any duty unless we want to do it. We have the duty. That doesn't go away. But we need to rise beyond just doing the duty and doing it willingly, to really take it to the next level, to do what only the Christian can do. Anybody, any person, any unbeliever can do everything you and I do outwardly, but only you and I who are believers can do it with a heart that loves God, with a heart that wants to do it because it's right. Because it's pleasing to God. We're the only ones who can actually do that. That's the thing that pleases God. This phrase here where he says, not by compulsion, but voluntary, it's used 6 times in the Old Testament to describe the free will offering. Do you remember the free will offering from your devotions in Leviticus? The free will offering. And all of that, you know, and you got to put it with the pan and put the oil on it and the salt. It was always a free will offering. Because to bring something to the Lord that you did not want to bring to the Lord is an offense to the Lord. Isn't he worthy of it? Isn't he worthy? Yes, it's a sacrifice. Of course it's a sacrifice. Paul's asking Philemon to make a sacrifice. But isn't God worth it? Isn't he worth it? And do you want to give something to the Lord that costs you nothing? What kind of value do you place on the Lord if that's the case? When I was getting ready to ask Robin to marry me, coming up on, 24 years, and had been looking at rings, you know, and they say 2 months' salary, you know, is what you're supposed to spend on the engagement ring. I didn't make a whole lot of money, so that wasn't a whole lot of money. And I had debts that I was paying off. I had my fines. I had fines from my prison stay that I had. and all the other things and the treatment programs that I had to go through. So I had a lot of things. I had school debt still I was trying to pay off. I was working 3 and 4 jobs, sleeping about 4 hours a day, trying to pay off everything. But I didn't have a lot, and I was sort of low man on totem pole jobs, so I wasn't making a lot. But you know, I started to look at different rings, and my friend Dan came up from Florida. And Dan and I graduated high school together. We became Christians 1,000 miles apart. He in the Bahamas, me back in Pennsylvania, both about the same time. We were 20, 21 years old. I was shocked to hear he was a Christian, and he was pretty shocked to hear that I was one. But as we were going around, he said, I mentioned to him, oh, yeah, you know, my dad and I have been looking at some rings. He goes, well, why don't we go and look at rings? I said, nah, you're here. We'll do something else. We don't need to do that. He goes, no, I want to go with you, and I want to look for rings with you for Robin. He had met Robin then, and he knew that I better hold on to this woman quick or she's running. So I think he wanted to make sure that we sealed the deal. He's a good friend. So I remember going to Kay Jewelers and looking at some rings and, you know, what I thought I could afford. And Dan pulls out this ring that he had bought. One of the things that my friend Dan had done was, you know, we were both sort of into all sorts of just, you know, partying and stuff like that when we were in school. But Dan sort of had this in his head that he was going to come back to Salzburg and show everyone how he made it, you know. So he came back a few years later, and he's driving this Corvette convertible, and he's got this big, like, Super Bowl ring on his finger, you know, with all the diamonds and everything, you know. And we're driving around just, you know, doing things. And I was a Christian, and I was witnessing to him at the time, because it was just before he came. No, he was a believer, but, yeah, it's a long story. But anyway, he was convicted by that wasn't right. And he was trying to get rid of those things. And he pulls out this ring and he said, I want to give this to you so you can use it to buy Robin a ring. And I said, I can't take that from you. And he explained this to me and how he had done this. And this just represented a part of his life that he wanted to get rid of, and he was ashamed of it. And if he could use it like this for something good, what a blessing. And he finally persuaded me that I was going to use the ring. And so we got them to price the ring, and it was way more than what I was going to spend on Robin's ring. But I was convicted by that. And I thought, I can't let my friend's gift pay more for her ring than me. And so I doubled what I was going to spend so that I was paying more than the ring value was paying. And why did I do that? Why am I telling you that? Because if we really love God, we'll want to serve Him more. We'll want to give more to Him. We'll want to give our very best to Him. The way in which a man would want to bless his hopefully fiancée-to-be, if she says yes, with the best that he can buy. And that's what we see in this text. Philemon, Paul doesn't want Philemon to just do this outward thing. He wants him to do it from the heart. Why? Because Paul wants to win the hearts of people. He knows he can't do it. But everything in this text is said and is pointed in such a way that the Lord would use Paul's love and Paul's generosity and Paul's humility to move in the heart of Philemon to act with love and generosity and humility and to do something that God would truly be pleased. Something that only God could put in the heart. And that's what we should be striving for in ministry, that we would serve God from the heart, that we would love holiness and righteousness, and that we would count it a blessing to spend and to be spent for the glory of our King. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We confess to you how small our love is. Father, we count it a frustration, a distraction, a cost to have to serve you sometimes, and it should be a blessing. We should be saying, look at how I get to glorify Jesus today. I thought I was just going to do my own thing today, but instead I get to provide something that the King will smile upon, because I get to pour out my heart for Him and to spend for Him and to be spent for Him. And what would be more beautiful than that? Lord, give us a heart that would want and believe that, because it's true. But the greatest and most incredible thing that we can do is to bless our King from the heart. And so give us hearts to see and to make that judgment in all the things that we're called to do, and to rightly value and prize the service that we get to the King, get to give to the King, and that we would do it with our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.